And we'll look forward now as you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 34. We're only going to take a break from this for Christmas Sunday. So that'd be next Sunday because it's the closest Sunday before Christmas. We'll take a break from this. I think I got my dates right. Anyway, the Sunday right before Christmas. Okay, we'll take a break from Genesis. Other than that, we'll be in Genesis. So this morning is not really a Christmas sermon, but we're going to cover this whole chapter, all right? Genesis chapter 34. Well, I guess you could say, you know what? I guess you could say every sermon in the Bible is a Christmas sermon. once you hit Genesis 3:15 anyway, okay? That's the promise of the snake crusher. It's the promise of Jesus Christ. And everything in the Bible is just leading right up to that. And so, yeah, this is a Christmas sermon, right? Maybe you won't agree with me at the end of it. That's okay. All right. Genesis chapter 34, if you would. You know, the Bible, it's a collection of books of various different kinds of literature, all right? So if you were to open your Bible at random, just open it, to no specific passage, your eyes might fall upon a letter that was written by one of the apostles to a church telling them how to behave. Or you might be reading a Hebrew poem in the Psalms, exclaiming the wonder of God and His majesty. Or you might find yourself, if you just open at random, to the middle of a prophet's speech to disobedient Israel, or maybe even that same prophet's foretelling of Jesus' birth or His second coming. But if you open your Bible at random, your eyes may also fall upon one very common kind of literature. And that kind of literature is narrative. Narrative is a very exciting form of literature. It's captivating. It's easy to read and understand. But why is that? Well, because we all like stories, don't we? We all like stories. It doesn't matter if you're a child of 5 years old or a mature adult of 95 years old. All of us like to hear stories. But friends, there's two things to remember about Bible narrative. Two things to remember. The first is this. Every story in the Bible is true. Every story, every part of every story, and I cannot be more emphatic about this, these are not fantastical fairy tales or John Bunyan-type allegories. They are a record of true events, not based on a true story, but the very true story itself. Every character, every timeline, every event, every word spoken, every miracle, and every evil atrocity. The stories are true, and they're true because God breathed them out. He exhaled them. He breathed them out. The Bible says that holy men of God spoke the scriptures as the Holy Spirit moved them along. And 1 Timothy says that the Bible is theopneustos, God breathed. So these are God's stories. They're God's stories. The ones that He chose, the very words that He wanted written down about them. But the second thing to remember about narrative is that there is a point to each story, a point to each story. There's a purpose to that story's inclusion in the pages of Scripture. See, there are a lot of stories that have happened over the last 6,000 years since the earth has been in existence. And yes, it hasn't been more than about 6,000 years. Jesus even said that many other signs and wonders were done in His day. So many, in fact, that if they were actually all written down, even the whole world, the whole of this globe, wouldn't be able to contain all the books that would need to be written to house them. So that means that God very specifically handpicked the fractional amount of narratives to include in His Word. And He picked them for a reason. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. It is all about Him. It's His holy character and His plans and purposes and His desire for fellowship and His creative acts and His chosen people and His redemption of mankind by His grace and His victory and ultimate triumph and His eternal kingdom. That's the Bible. And so, therefore, there's a point to every story. God has a narrator giving these stories. In the case of Genesis, the narrator is Moses. But God has a narrator writing the story. And the narrator is writing to a specific audience at a specific time in history. To a specific audience at a specific time in history. In the case of Genesis, the audience is Israel. Israel. And that audience, well, they're not just supposed to hear a story and walk away and forget who they were. They're supposed to learn something from the story. So our starting place is that every story is true and that every story has a point. Now, I'll admit, some stories are easy. Some concepts within those stories are really easy to understand. But some stories are more of a mystery, aren't they? We understand what happened, like the actual events, but we're fuzzy on the point of it all. We read these stories and we ask ourselves this mind-bending question, why is this story in the Bible? You know, we like to read happy stories, or at least stories with happy endings, right? We like to read stories that have a clear protagonist, a good guy, and a clear antagonist, a bad guy, and we like to see the protagonist triumph over evil, don't we? The David and Goliath stories. We like stories that clearly exalt God. And we like stories that have a clear moral or a clear truth, right? Not all stories in the Bible are like that. Some are more mysterious. Some are more somber. And today we approach one such story like that. It's dark and morose. It's filled with evil. The antagonist seems clear until the protagonist turns into a monster. There is no mention of the name of God, even once in the entirety of these 31 verses. The subject matter is disturbing, and it is fraught with challenges to the preacher as he tries to navigate the minefield with an audience old and young, of mixed company, and in a modern-day context. But friends, the story that we're about to look at this morning is absolutely true. It was handpicked by God to be included in His revealed and written down word. And God has a point that He intended for Israel to learn. And so we're going to walk through this passage today and make every effort to carefully discern why God chose to reveal this story to us. The title of the sermon this morning is The Violation of the Virgin and the Vicious Vitriol of Vengeance. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Okay, so we know who Dinah is, right? She was the youngest child of Leah, born to her in the land of Haran just after Rachel's son, Joseph, was born. But we don't know much about Dinah, but we can figure out from this passage that some time had passed. Dinah wasn't a mere child anymore. In our last passage, when Jacob and Esau finally reunited, Dinah couldn't have been more than about 4 or 5 years old. But after the Jacob family spent time in both Sukkoth and Shechem, perhaps as many as 10 years have passed. So Leah's oldest, Reuben, may actually be a strong 23-year-old, and his little sister Dinah may now be about 15, a teenager. So Dinah is old enough to venture out on her own. But just what is she doing here? Verse 1 is somewhat of a strange verse, but homing in on that word see, we might get a better idea. Dinah went out to see the women of the land. Well, what land and what women was she seeing? So the Jacob family was small, right? It was a small family of no more than about 50 people, and they were living in Shechem, north of Bethel, in the land of the Hivites. The Hivites. And the Hivites were descended from Noah's son, Ham, and Noah's grandson, Canaan. And Jacob had purchased land in Shechem, in the land of Canaan, from the Hivites. That's where they lived. That's where the Jacob family lived. So the Hivites were simply Canaanites. And so Dinah was going out to see the Hivite women. And most translations agree that this word should be translated as see. Now, some use the word observe. She went out to observe the women of the land. So I think perhaps Dinah, the only daughter of the Jacob family, by the way, was lonely, the only daughter. Or perhaps she was curious. So she wanted to go see and meet and observe these Hivite women. She had only been in her bubble, so to speak, all these years. And understand that some of this, by the way, is educated conjecture, okay? So you read and you're trying to fill in some of these gaps. This is not all inspired or God-breathed, some of these details that I'm giving, but it may help us to understand what was going on in verse 1. But it makes sense that this is what she was doing. Now, before we move on, I want you to look again at this phrase, women of the land, women of the land there in verse 1. This is not a positive term. At first glance, you look at it, you think, oh, it's just a neutral term. It's just talking about the Hivite women. But if you remember back to Rebekah's statement to Isaac about the Hittite women at the time, not Hivite, but Hittite, she said this in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 46. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? And so I'm not so sure that this term is just used as a neutral term. I think it actually has quite a negative connotation. It's coupled with the phrase Canaanite women. And we see the idea of it over and over and over again in Scripture as God's people are commanded not to intermarry with the daughters of the Canaanites or the daughters of men. Even in Genesis 6, God's people intermarried with the daughters of man and their hearts were turned away. And over again throughout Scripture, we see man making the sinful choice and bringing great apostasy upon his family and upon the nation of Israel. Now, all of this begs a really important question as we get going here. Just where were Dinah's parents in all of this? Did they know that Dinah had left the house to venture out into the city of Shechem? Had they given their blessing to gallivant through the land? This wasn't exactly the safest of lands, and Jacob certainly knew that. Esau even knew it, as he had brought 400 men with him to meet Jacob so that he could provide protection on their journey. Certainly Jacob remembered the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it could be that little Dinah is just venturing out on her own here, a little quest of curiosity, a bit of a teenage curiosity, the sort of curiosity that did, in fact, kill the cat. Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." And folks, I want to tell you, you already noticed it, but this is where this story takes a very dark turn. And it really never recovers from this dark turn. It spirals out of control. Genesis 34 gives us a glimpse into something that we haven't really seen for many chapters. It gives us a stark look at the deep, deep depravity, sinfulness, darkness, deceitfulness, rebellion, and desperate wickedness of the human soul. Friend, if you're fooled into thinking that man is basically good inside, that man has inherent and intrinsic good in him, that man has a spark of righteousness, oh, friend, you are sorely and dangerously mistaken. You've been lied to by your own deceitful heart. Friend, we are not good. Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Friend, this chapter shows us ourselves. This chapter shows us. Romans 3 goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Folks, the most loving thing that I can tell you is that you and I are desperately wicked sinners. It is. It's the most loving thing I can tell you. Just like these people in Genesis 34. That our sin separates us from a holy God. That this holy God, He will punish us for our sin in a real and literal place called hell. Where we will be consciously tormented forever and ever. Fully separated from the presence of God. With no escape. But friend, in God's unfathomable mercy, and while we were still His enemies, He sent His only and sinless Son, Jesus Christ, to die a painful and shameful and agonizing death and take our rightful punishment. The just, sinless one, the only sinless one for the unjust. And that Jesus rose from the dead and became victorious over sin and death. And that if we would repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that He can fix our sin problem. Because the righteousness of Jesus will be given to us. The just wrath of God will thus be averted. And instead of eternal punishment in hell, we can enjoy life, true life, eternal life in heaven with our boundless and eternal and loving Creator forevermore. That is the message of grace. That is the message of Christmas. And it is not attained by any sort of work that we can do. But by the work, by the blood of the sinless and spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. Won't you believe in Him today, right now? Let's continue with our look at this story. Friends, here we have Shechem. And we find out who Shechem is here. This is the son of Hamor, and Hamor was the prince of the land of the Hivites. So he was like the ruler or the prime minister in Shechem. And the land in which they lived was actually named after Hamor's son, Shechem, the Shechemites. And Shechem becomes here the dastardly antagonist in our story. And so just as the young, naive, and unprotected Dinah saw the women of the land, now Shechem saw Dinah. And he saw her with the sinful lust of our wicked hearts. That's how he saw her. It was the same way that King David saw Bathsheba. So the text says here that Shechem seized Dinah. And the language here is quite clear. This act was a wicked and forcible act of fornication in which Shechem took what was not his to take. He took Dinah by force and lay with her by force. Now we all know what this is. There is no need to provide any color beyond that. We know this is a criminal act. It's despicable, it is unconscionable, and it leaves a sick feeling in the pit of any righteous, loving child of God. The text says here that he humiliated Dinah. Well, of course he humiliated her. This is a humiliating act, and it is a defiling act. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But look what happens after Shechem sins against Dinah in this despicable way. The text says that his soul was drawn to her. His soul was drawn to her. This speaks of an extremely strong attraction. Shechem became instantly very emotionally attached. And it goes on to say that he loved her. He loved her. And he spoke tenderly to her. Friend, doesn't that create a problem in your soul? Doesn't that righteously enrage you? That Shechem could do that to Dinah and then try to tell her that he loves her and speaks in a soft and tender way to her? Our hearts are liars. Just liars. God is such a God of grace that he doesn't slaughter every one of us right this moment. We're liars. Friends, listen to the word drawn there in verse 3. Do you know where that word came from? That word drawn, his soul was drawn to her. It came from Genesis chapter 2. When God perfectly created the perfect union of marriage in perfection, he said that a man would leave his father and mother and would cling to his wife. And that's the same word, cling, drawn, would be drawn to his wife. It's a holy drawing. It's a holy clinging within the bonds of marriage. And as is always the case, man takes what is holy and defiles it, destroys it. The drawing of the soul of a husband to a wife is a precious and a holy drawing, but the clinging of Shechem's soul to Dinah was an adulterated clinging. It was a perversion of God's ordinance of marriage. Shechem had forcibly taken the physical act that was supposed to be in and not outside of marriage. And after he had taken it, he was drawn to Dinah. He had it backwards. He had it flipped around, turned around. But what about this word? What about his love that Shechem has here? What is that? Folks, it's a strong emotional attachment. It's passion, you might say. It is not a self-sacrificing love of choice. It is not a commitment or a committed love. It is not a love that withstands marriage problems. But in its proper right, this love of passion is not inherently sinful. It is actually the kind of love for which every marriage must strive as a man rejoices with the wife of his youth. It is a love created by God that causes a man to want to marry his would-be bride. But it is the kind of love that must be bridled outside of marriage, else fornication and adultery and even forcible sin, as we see here with Shechem, will ensue. This love of Shechem is the kind of love on which the sexual sins of society are based. This is the kind of love foundation on which marriages crumble. And as a standalone love, this is a cheap and fleeting love. Sexual sin causes this love of passion to grow stronger, just as it did in Shechem. It's the kind of love about which the world says, follow your heart. It's the kind of love that tempts a believer to marry an unbeliever. The only soul drawing here is from a soul that is sick with deceit and unrighteousness, from a heart that is desperately wicked, from a mind that is set on the pleasures of this world. The antidote to the temptation to fall prey to this passion is a stalwart determination that God's commands trump every feeling, no matter how extreme. And so in Shechem's delusion of love, he goes to his father Hamor and with a command of vice virtually orders him to get Dinah as his wife. This was similar to Samson's command to get for him one of the daughters of the Philistines because he said, quote, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Well, what did Dad Hamor do with his unbridled son? Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry. That's an understatement, by the way, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Well, the news got back to Jacob first. Perhaps a messenger or maybe one of Dinah's servants that was with her at the time had heard about the gruesome act and gone back and told Jacob. And verse 5 says that Jacob had heard that Dinah had been defiled. Defiled. What does it mean to be defiled? This is the same language that's used in the Levitical law when someone is pronounced unclean. To be defiled means that a reproach is brought upon someone. A reproach is brought upon someone. Now, let me be clear here. To be defiled does not always mean that the defiled one is guilty or morally culpable for some sin. Does that make sense? In this case, it doesn't appear in any way that Dinah had made any sinful choices in this encounter with Hamor. So to be defiled means that one's honor is taken away. Her virginity was stolen. Certainly she would be looked upon differently by any man looking to marry her. Perhaps this meant that no man would marry her. She has been dishonored and disgraced. This was her defilement. And so Jacob heard about it. But when he did, he was alone. Dinah's brothers were way out in the field working. And the text says that Jacob held his peace until they came. All right, now here we can look at Jacob's actions as acts of wisdom or acts of apathy and cowardice, can't we? I think there's room for both options. Jacob's reaction, it seems out of place. It's not as if he is incapable of feelings of passion. We know that from his life. Just look at him when he hears about Joseph's death in the future chapters. But remember, Jacob plays favorites. He plays favorites. And which wife of Jacob was the mother of Dinah, pray tell? Well, it was Leah. Leah, the unloved. See, Rachel was Jacob's favorite, and he was far more interested in what happened to Joseph or Benjamin than he was about his other children. So he held his peace. But before his sons could arrive, Hamor shows up to the plot of land that Jacob had purchased outside of Shechem. Hamor, the cowardly father who couldn't stand up to his own son, went out to try to seal the deal for Shechem. But one of the servants must have told Dinah's brothers, because the moment they heard about their sister, they dropped their tools in the field and their gloves and they rushed back to their father. Now, folks, their reaction was normal. The reaction of the brothers was normative. They were positively furious. They were enraged. And the reason for this feeling was because of the severity of the act. Their feelings were proportionate with the act that had been perpetrated. Dinah's brothers, in a sense, felt the same grief that God did as he looked out over the whole of a sinful world in Genesis chapter 6, just before he plunged it and judged it with a global flood. And verse 7 uses the phrase that we'll see again in Scripture. What Shechem has done, look at it there, it's an outrageous thing. An outrageous thing there in verse 7. What Shechem had done was an outrageous thing. In the book of Joshua, when Achan took the possessions from the city of Ai and he hid them in his tent, Joshua said that he had done an outrageous thing in Israel. And in 2 Samuel 13, when David's son Amnon was attempting to violate his sister Tamar, she said to him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." So we actually see here that there is, to some extent, a hierarchy of sins. Some sins are considered outrageous. Now, friend, all sin is equally as damning in the sight of God. It equally falls short of his glory. But some sins incur a harsher punishment. There are some sins that are seen as despicable, as one commentator put it, the corporate conscience. Just like Abimelech in Genesis 20 called Abraham out for almost bringing the wrath of God upon the Philistines, the corporate conscience. Now, I want you to also quickly note that verse 7 is the first time, note this, okay, the first time that we see Israel referred to as what? As a people group. He had done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Israel has gone from being simply the name of Jacob to the Jacob family actually taking on a national identity for the first time. They are now Israel. And really, this is where the story starts to take shape. This is where our chapter starts to take shape. Remember, we asked the question, why is this story in the Bible? Well, this is where we start to see the answer. The nation of Israel was different. And they were meant to be different. They were set apart. They were pure. For the nation of the Hivites, Shechem's act was normal. It was acceptable. But for Israel, it was outrageous. Well, let's see what Hamor proposes to these outraged brothers. Verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Folks, there are two astonishing things here. First of all, Hamor's son just forcibly slept with their daughter, and yet Hamor has the audacity to actually ask this family to grant their blessing on a wedding? This just shows how wicked the Hivites were, doesn't it? They actually thought this was a plausible idea. But the second astonishing thing is how Hamor proposes it will happen. It's not through repentance. It's through money. Money. Ah, the almighty dollar that has stolen the hearts of many a mortal man, many a politician, many a mercenary, many a churchgoer, and many a pastor. Hamor's proposal was one big bribe. He was offering this mini nation of Israel a chance to own land and have cattle and trade and intermarry with the Hivites. And again, perhaps we see this passage beginning to take shape. Perhaps we begin to see the point of it. Already we saw that Israel was a nation that was set apart, and now they are being offered a chance to intermarry with the sons of Canaan. This is the very reason for which Isaac and Rebekah had sent Jacob to Haran in the first place, so that he would never take a wife from the daughters of the land. This is the very reason Abraham had sent his servant Eliezer all those years earlier to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. And so pure Israel is being offered a chance at impurity. Well, Hamor's proposal sounds good. They could become very wealthy. Let's see how the brothers respond. Verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give you our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." So Jacob's sons had a plan up their sleeves, but they had to keep that plan not only from Hamor's Hivites, but also from their father. Also from their father. So they make an excuse that will satisfy both parties, and the excuse sounds plausible to Jacob. They answer Hamor that his proposal just wouldn't work because the Hivites are not circumcised. See, the sons of Jacob know that they aren't allowed to intermarry. They must marry within the covenant community, and the circumcision is a sign and seal of God's covenant with Israel. So they argue that to do this proposal would be a disgrace. Interesting that they leave out the fact that Dinah had been disgraced. So they request that all the Hivite men become circumcised. And they propose that on this one condition will they all become one people. One people. But what's really clear about Dinah's brother's condition is that there is no other option given. In verse 17, Dinah's brothers declare the alternative, and that's war. We learn in verse 17 that Dinah is still in Shechem's house. Dinah is still in Shechem's house. Dinah never did make it home. She is a prisoner. She's a hostage. Hamor is out there negotiating with what he thinks is the upper hand, but Jacob's sons make it plain that it's circumcision or forcible taking. Just as Shechem had forcibly taken Dinah, so her brothers would forcibly take her back from Shechem. Well, is Hamor going to agree to such a painful and permanent procedure for all of his people? Verse 18. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So we find out in verse 18 that Hamor's son Shechem had arrived at the Jacob homestead as well. We actually found that out when he spoke a few verses earlier. You know, that's pretty gutsy, isn't it? In Shechem's mind, circumcision was a small task to get what his heart desired. It's amazing what sinful passion will prompt our evil hearts to do and the lengths to which we will go, isn't it? Shechem delighted in Dinah, is what verse 19 tells us. He delighted in her. Dinah made Shechem happy. Isn't that nice? And he would move mountains for her if only he knew what lay ahead. But see, just because Shechem and Hamor had agreed to it, there was one more hurdle to overcome. And it was no small hurdle. So verse 19 sets us up for it. The text tells us that Shechem was an honored man. He was an honored man, the most honored of all his house. So let's see if all that honor carries enough weight, carries enough gravitas to convince the rest of the Hivites to follow suit. Verse 20. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now, folks, it's interesting how Hamor and Shechem delivered the story to the leaders of the Hivites. This was like the ultimate spin room, wasn't it? There's no mention of the despicable act that Shechem had done against Dinah. There's no mention of Dinah being held hostage. There's no mention of the fact that the Hivites' only other alternative was that the sons of Jacob would come and take Dinah by force. And Hamor and Shechem make it sound like the Hivites only stand to get something from this deal and not lose anything. So they tell the Hivite men that they will take the possession of Israel's property, whereas they had told the Jacob family the very same thing. So they sell a bill of goods to their people while leaving out the more unsavory and consequential parts of the agreement. And friends, they spun it well, because all the Hivite men agreed, so they did it. Every single male in the whole city of Shechem was circumcised. Dinah's brother's deception had actually worked. But there's another disgrace here that I don't want you to miss. Maybe you already saw it. There was the disgrace of Dinah, the disgrace of the circumcised Israelites marrying uncircumcised Israelites. But now we have the disgrace of God's holy covenant sign of circumcision. The sign of circumcision was a physical act that was meant to show a spiritual reality, that the salvation of God is attained by Him cutting off the sinful flesh of the heart, that our flesh is sinful And we need Christ to circumcise our hearts. It was a holy covenant by which God's people were set apart, became undefiled before God, and could come into covenant fellowship with their Creator and God. And Jacob's son's misuse of this covenant sign was a disgrace. There was never an intention on the part of the Hivites to turn to the God of Israel. Circumcision was used as a trick, and thus it was denigrated and cheapened. So then let's see what Israel's real plan was. Verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Well, the brothers had lied. They would come and take Dinah by force regardless of Shechem's agreement to the covenant sign. That was only a ploy. Marriage was never an option. And so on the third day, when the Shechemite men were reeling in pain, perhaps with fevers from their self-inflicted surgery, and while feeling quite secure in their city, two of Dinah's full-blooded biological brothers came and killed every single man in Shechem. And the two that did it were the second and the third oldest of their mother, Leah, full-blooded brothers of Dinah. Now, we know that Reuben was a bit more level-headed. He was the oldest. Maybe he had disagreed with Simeon and Levi, just as he would when the brothers seek to kill their younger half-brother, Joseph, some years from now. So Reuben stayed behind, not willing to plunge the sword into these Canaanite men. And folks, notice too that Judah did not take part. Now maybe he was considered too young, but lest you think of Judah as a saint, make no mistake that he will get his day in the sun too. Coming up here in a few chapters. Well, Dinah was finally liberated. But after Simeon and Levi committed atrocious acts of murder, the rest of the brothers came sweeping in to clean up the job. Verse 27. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Now, friends, don't think that the rest of the brothers were just opportunistic. They hadn't merely seen a good opportunity for plunder and taken it. What they wanted was revenge as well. Verse 27 says that they plundered the city because of their sister's defilement. So they came upon the dead men and weeping mothers and children, and they took everything. In a way, friends, Hamor's offer to Israel actually did come to pass, much more swiftly than he realized. The Israelites would intermarry with and would own cattle and flocks and herds of the Hivites, but it would be without all of the Hivite men. And so, Israel's revenge was complete. And friends, I told you this chapter is full of evil. It's full of our desperately wicked hearts, and it is. One evil is done to Dinah, then the disgrace of the covenant sign, and then another evil is committed against the Canaanites in a bloody mass murder. Now, Simeon and Levi's anger, it was righteous, to be sure. It was a righteous anger, but the revenge was not theirs to take. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. See, God, we learn this in Genesis 9, God creates life. He owns life and he avenges life. Life is God's, it's not man's. And Simeon and Levi, well, they had no mandate from God to murder these men. They had no command from God to obey, to murder these men. This was their own doing. It was their own angry passions, and the plundering to follow was the angry vengeance of Dinah's brothers. Now, rescuing Dinah would have been allowed, but not this. So friends, this chapter is just atrocity upon atrocity. It is the unbridled passions of the sinful heart of man. But where was Jacob in all of this? Was he in on it? Did he approve? Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now, needless to say, Jacob was not very happy with Simeon and Levi's mass homicide of Hamor's Hivites. He was afraid. He was afraid that his family would be wiped out, wiped off the face of the earth. And he may have had a couple of hothead sons, but he really had no protection against an army like Esau's coming after him in revenge. Jacob's statement that Simeon and Levi had brought trouble on him was the same exact thing that Joshua said to Achan after the stolen possessions from Ai were discovered in his tent. And this phrase, "making me stink," is the same thing that the Israelites had said to Moses and Aaron after their feud with Pharaoh had led to even harsher treatment from Israel's taskmasters. So Jacob is fearful that his small nation of people could be wiped out. Friends, I mentioned this before, but it's interesting how Jacob responded to all of this. When he had first heard of Dinah's defilement, he held his peace. Throughout the ordeal, he didn't even seem to wince at the thought of his daughter's disgrace. And even at the end of it all, Jacob seems more concerned with their family's safety than he does with the great evil that was done to his daughter or the acts of murder by his sons. Now, some may call this wisdom. Jacob was able to control himself. But I think there's more than that here. See, in verse 31, Simeon and Levi ask a rhetorical question. This is how the passage ends. There's no happy ending to Genesis 34. They ask their father if Shechem should treat Dinah like a prostitute. And the obvious answer to Simeon and Levi and Jacob is a resounding no. It's an obvious no. But what had Jacob done? When Hamor came in and offered his bribe, to intermarry and to pay a bride price and to conduct trade and commerce, Jacob's sons were the ones pulling off the deception that they would go along with it. But not Jacob. Jacob wasn't in on that deception, and Jacob was silent. It was as if he accepted Hamor's proposal and his son's counteroffer. He would let his sons intermarry with the pagan Canaanites? And in a way, it was Jacob that was treating Dinah like a woman of the night. Hamor was willing to buy Dinah for his son Shechem. And Jacob was going along with it. And so the chapter ends with that ominous question. And we're left with sin upon sin upon sin. A violation of an innocent woman. A carelessness with the covenant sign of circumcision. A vicious and violent vengeance. And a weak and wavering leader. So, in conclusion, where do we go with all of this? Why is this story in the Bible? How does it fit into the greater context of Genesis? What in the world is the author trying to teach? Like I said, narrative can be challenging. It can be difficult to ascertain the point of the story. But make no mistake, there is a point. And so after much study and consultation with other pastor friends, here's what we've come up with, okay? We have here in this passage the very first mention of the nation of Israel. an outrageous thing was done in Israel. Friends, what was one of the main covenant promises? A nation. God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would build a nation out of them. And he was. He was building it in the form of 11 sons who would become 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in chapter 33, we saw the name of God, El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. And now in chapter 34, we have the first mention of Israel as a nation. And here in chapter 34, it's quite clear that Israel was supposed to be a holy nation, a nation that was set apart. And so they weren't supposed to intermarry with the Canaanites. They weren't supposed to intermarry with those that did not have the covenant sign and seal of circumcision, with those who were not of the covenant community. And the proposed intermarriage with the Hivites could actually be seen as a threat to this nation. Should they follow through with Hamor's proposal, they would no longer be holy and pure. They would be, for all intents and purposes, Canaanites. Canaanites. And so I think chapter 34, we see the formulation of this holy nation. And we even see God building wealth for this nation through the plundering of the Hivites as God works his plans through our own wicked sinfulness. But friend, we also see depravity in this chapter. We see a deep, dark hole that peers into the desperately wicked heart and shows it for what it is. We see the danger that the surrounding nations pose to the nation of Israel. But friend, we also see the depravity of the nation itself that God chose, their own sinfulness. The sinfulness of Israel becomes quite clear in the vicious vitriol of vengeance of Jacob's sons. And so therefore, friends, we cannot help but see grace. The grace of God. Why did God choose Israel? Well, it certainly wasn't because they were anything special. They were sinners in need of grace, just as much as you and I are. But the story of the defilement of Dinah and the homicide of Hamor's Hivites leads our hearts to the grace of God. God's plan of redemption is not of the will of man. It is not in the strength of man. And it is not because of the goodness of man. It is God's program, friend. God's perfect plan to build a nation, to bring about the snake crusher, to redeem us from the curse of sin. And that's what we see in this dark and morose chapter. And so I leave you with this. Know that the God who kept his promise to build this nation and set them apart as holy and keep them pure and bear with them in long suffering and hold fast his covenant is the very same God who has lavished his grace onto you. He is the very same God who has set you and I apart as holy. And he is the very same God who will come back again for his bride. In light of all this, friends, let us live holy and blameless lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story. A difficult and dark story to look at, as not only those who are not your people, but those who are your people, choose to sin. Choose to do atrocious and wicked things, just as our hearts do. And so, God, we only look to your plan. We only look to your might. We only look to your strength. We only look to your purposes. And we only look to your grace. As you built this nation in your might to bring about the snake crusher, Jesus Christ, the one whom we celebrated this time of year to come into the world, the God-man, to die on a cross, to rise from the dead, to save us from our sins so that we might live with our Creator in peace forevermore. having a righteousness that is not our own. Oh God, you have set us apart as holy. Therefore, as you have commanded, would we live holy lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.